Bibles now, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And we pick up the account at verse 22. We won't read the whole sermon that Peter preached, but we'll just read a portion of it. But you'll notice that at the beginning of the chapter, toward the middle of the chapter, Peter begins his sermon there, speaking to the Jews and speaking to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Given that most of the baptisms that we witness in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles are those of babies, some might think or be led to think that the only baptisms that we do are actually infant baptisms, that we don't do other baptisms. Well, rest assured, we Reformed Presbyterians do affirm the teaching and also the practice of what is called believer's baptism. In fact, we'll have the opportunity to witness one in just a little bit. Now, in admitting that we don't have many adult baptisms in our fellowship, there are two things that I would like to note. First, is that though there aren't many adult baptisms, we are blessed with a numerous amount of infant baptisms. And this is something to be thankful for, because one of the ways that the Lord grows his church is through the addition of covenant children. This kind of growth is not to be despised. Some people might not think much about this kind of growth, but we should not be like those people in thinking that way. Rather, we should rejoice that our covenant-keeping God is pleased to grow his church through the addition of covenant children. This is what Peter was referring to when he proclaimed that the promise of God is to you and to your children. And so covenant children are one of the ways the Lord builds his church. The second thing to note in light of the lack or the seemingly lack of adult baptisms that we experience is that when it comes to adult believers and their baptisms, we ought to desire to see more of them. We don't see enough of them. We ought to desire to see more of them within the context of our fellowship. We should all want to see more people being baptized by profession of faith. Why? Well, because the amount of adult or believers' baptisms we witness is directly tied to the amount of people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The more believers being baptized, the more people are coming to Christ. And so we should want to see more believers' baptisms, and we should pray to that end. And therefore, we should also, though, be willing to put in the work to see more of these kinds of baptisms. In saying that, we, of course, know and understand that none of us can convert people in our own power or in our own strength. That's not our job. That's something that only God can do and does do. But that doesn't mean we can't do anything. We know that the ordinary means that God uses to draw people to himself are the means of grace, and especially the preaching of the word. Our larger catechism in question 155 tells us that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. This is exactly what we see going on in our passage this morning from the book of Acts. As Peter preached the word, the Spirit of God convicted the hearers and enlightened their hearts to believe the gospel message and to also then be baptized. The same thing is seen a number of times throughout the book of Acts. The word of God comes first, and then we see the sacrament of baptism following. Think, for example, of the Ethiopian eunuch. Think of Lydia. Think of the Philippian jailer. The word of God is proclaimed, and the Spirit of God moves to convict and to grant faith to those who heard the message, and then the result is they are baptized. So, though it's true that we can't convert people in our own power, the thing, though, that we can do is try to get unbelievers to come under the preaching of the gospel message with the hope that we might see conversions, and with those conversions, more baptisms. If we want to see more believer baptisms, and we should all desire to see this, we ought to strive to be more evangelistic, and we ought to be prayerfully considering inviting unbelieving friends and neighbors and co-workers to come under the preaching of the word. This is the normal pattern that we see throughout Scripture. And so it's one that we can tend to with faith and knowing that God will be pleased in his goodness and kindness and in his grace to draw as many as he desires to draw through this means to himself. After all, we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God proclaimed by Christ through the preaching of his word. So we do believe, then, we believe in believers' baptism. We see the biblical case for believers' baptism right here in our passage this morning. After Peter preached his sermon, we read that the people who heard it were cut to the heart, meaning they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. And so they cried out, asking what they should do in response to this work of the Spirit in their lives. And so Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. And then he says this in verses 40 and 41, or this, we read this in 40 and 41. And with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That very same thing, again, could be said of the Ethiopian eunuch. We're told that he was reading the scriptures. He was on a chariot reading the scriptures, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he had some questions. He didn't quite understand what he was reading. And so the Lord sends Philip to him in order to teach him how what he was reading pointed to Jesus Christ. And so then we read the following in chapter 8 and in verses 36 to 38. He says, "See, here's water." He asks, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said to him, If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And likewise, again, the same thing with Lydia and the Philippian jailer and others. They heard the word of God, and they believed, and then they were baptized. And so just as the scriptures teach, we believe in believers' baptism. We believe that those who hear the gospel and believe the gospel message should be baptized. So that much is plain. That much is quite easy to see all throughout Scripture. And that much we certainly have in common with our Baptist brethren. But of course, the big question comes when the matter of infants comes to the table. What about infants? We can understand why we would baptize believers. We just saw these examples of believers being baptized. So why do we baptize infants? What case could be made for doing that? Why do we baptize babies who can't profess faith with their mouths? Well, that's a good question, and it's one we will try to set out to answer in the short time that we have this morning. Now, you may have noticed, and you may not have considered, I should say, that when you think about it, every properly administered baptism of infants really is also a believer's baptism. You have believer's baptisms that we read about adults believing and being baptized, but I would suggest to you that even infant baptism can be considered, in a sense, believer's baptism. Think about it. Why are infants presented for baptism? Why are infants presented for baptism? Well, it's because of the faith of the parents, right? It's because of the faith of the parents. Babies don't present themselves for baptism, but rather parents present their children to be baptized. And they do this because of their faith. They've come to believe the promise of God in the gospel message, and they've also come to believe that the promise is to them and to their children, even as God said to Abraham and to Peter, and that Peter reiterates here in this sermon. And so the reason parents do this is because they understand, by faith, they believe that the promise is for them, but also for their children, right? You see, one of the reasons so many people fail to understand the biblical basis for infant baptism is tied to the fact that many people fail to understand that believers today are under or in the same covenant that our father Abraham was. He was in the covenant of grace, and so are we. Again and again, in speaking to Abraham, the Lord calls it an everlasting covenant. I ask you this morning, how long is everlasting? How long is everlasting? Well, right. So that must mean then that we are in the same covenant as Abraham. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Galatians 3:8 and 9. He says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, Paul says, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We're in the same covenant. The same promises that God made to Abraham are the same promises he makes to us today. They all culminate, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same gospel preached to us according to the same covenant that God made with Abraham. But the other thing that people fail to appreciate or understand is the relationship between the sign of the covenant back then, as it was given to Abraham, and the sign of the covenant today. Those signs, of course, being circumcision back then and baptism today. You see, although the sign has changed, what the sign signifies remains the same. In Genesis 17, which we read earlier, and we won't read it again, but in Genesis 17, we're introduced to circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace, the sign, the covenantal sign of the covenant of grace. Circumcision of the flesh signified quite a number of things. At least, and in the very least, it signified the impurity and the corruption of our nature. And with that, the need, our need, to be cut off from our sin. And it also signified the need for each member of the covenant community to have a circumcised heart. Right? This physical circumcision pointed to a spiritual need, something that needed to be a reality spiritually, even for the Older Testament saints. Some people are mistaken. You see, they tend to think that the believers of the Old Covenant, or of Abraham and way back then, that they were only really elementary in the faith, and that they didn't quite understand what was going on, what this physical circumcision pointed to. But they did, because God made it quite evident to them of what was needed. It wasn't just to be circumcised. That was not enough. After all, we see a number of people circumcised that never had the spiritual reality of what is signified in physical baptism or circumcision. In Deuteronomy, God gives the command in chapter 10 and verse 16. He says this, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Notice what the Lord is saying there. He's saying that the people of God need to not only be circumcised in the flesh, they need to have the sign physically applied to them, but they need even more than that. They also need to be circumcised in their heart. The flesh needs to be cut off and put away. They need to be seen as clean and righteous and forgiven in the sight of God. God was very clear about the need for all people to have a circumcised heart. And then the Lord, what is amazing about this is that the Lord promised even to meet the command for them to do this in chapter 30 in verse 6 of the same book of Deuteronomy. Listen to this. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Oh, folks, this is why this is such a fitting sign for the covenant of grace. Even back then, what a fitting sign it was that God provides. And it's amazing that the very thing that God commands and requires is the very thing he so graciously provides. He gives it. He does it. He graciously gives what he requires. By his grace, he gives his covenant children a circumcised heart. That's amazing. Well, circumcision was the sign of God's people until the coming of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus came, the old sign having found its fulfillment in him, he changed the sign to baptism. Now, nowhere is that more explicit in God's word than in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we read this. In him, it's in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You'll notice that this verse tells us that baptism signifies the very same thing that was signified spiritually by circumcision. Let me say that again. Baptism signifies the very same thing that was signified by circumcision. We're told that baptism signifies the circumcision made without hands. Which circumcision is that? That's the circumcision of the heart that only God can do. And it signifies the putting off of the body of sin, putting off the sins of the flesh. And so although the sign has changed, what the sign points to has not changed. So let me ask you a few questions to help put some things together as far as the continuity between the covenant of grace with Abraham and with the church today. In the Older Testament, when a person came to faith in the God of Abraham, what was that person to do? When a person came to faith in the God of Abraham, what was the person to do? He was to be baptized, or circumcised, right? He was to be circumcised. In the Older Testament church, what was the outward sign that represented the inward reality of a clean heart? What was the sign that represented that? Again, circumcision. In the Older Testament church, what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the covenant community of believers? Again, circumcision. Now let's ask the same three questions, but we're going to replace the Older Testament church with the Newer Testament church. In the Newer Testament church, when a person comes to faith in the God of Abraham, what is a person to do? You're to be baptized. In the Newer Testament church, what is the outward sign that represents the inward reality of a clean heart? It's baptism. In the Newer Testament church, what is the outward sign that marks a person's entrance into the covenant community of believers? Again, it's baptism, right? You see, in essence, it's the same covenant, and it still has the same sign, or the thing signified by the sign tied to it. It's just the sign has changed, but not what the sign points to. But even though the sign has changed, the thing signified by the sign remains the same under both administrations, under the time of Abraham and in our present day. So then, having laid the groundwork for the continuity of the covenant of grace and the things signified by the signs of those covenants, we should be able now to see that there is also continuity with regard to the recipients of those signs. Well, the sign of the covenant has always been applied to the covenant people of God and to their children. It's always been the case. Again, in Genesis 17, we learned that Abraham, along with every male of his household, was to be circumcised. Even his servants were circumcised. They received the sign. Additionally, we're told that all the male children of his household at 8 days old were to receive the sign throughout their generations. In other words, infants were to receive the sign, right? Now, our Baptist brethren would be quick to point out that the scriptures explicitly say that Abraham believed and then he was circumcised. The Apostle Paul, of course, says the same thing. Well, We have no bone to pick at all with our brethren over such passages. As we've mentioned at the outset, we would agree. We would agree that people who hear the gospel and who believe the gospel should be baptized. We're on the same page here. We all agree with the believer's baptism. When it comes to those who are able to give a profession of faith, they ought to be baptized. But again, what about the children of those who come to faith? Well, that's where we disagree. Now, as you think about why it is we baptize babies, and as we think about this question, we need to keep in mind what we learn about the way the Lord deals with people historically. And the thing we learn about the way that the Lord interacts with people historically is that he deals with people through the family. Through the family. There's a federal headship which runs through the scriptures. And this headship teaches us something about the ordinary way in which the Lord deals with mankind generally. For instance, you'll recall that we're told in scripture that Adam is the father of the human race. Adam is the head, if you will, of the human race. And because he sinned, the Lord caused the effects of his sin to flow down to all who came from Adam. That's you and I, right? As our federal head, what Adam did impacted the way in which God would deal with the rest of us. Romans 5 makes that abundantly clear. A little later, when Noah comes onto the scene, the Lord also deals with Noah's family through Noah. Noah was the one who found favor in the Lord's eyes, and yet we find that the rest of his family benefited from this relationship that Noah had with God. The same thing is true of Abraham, and also later with David as well. Think also of Achan, who, because of his sin, was stoned together with his whole family. And so we learn from Scripture then that our Lord works his grace and also his judgment through means of the relationship that we have with our heads of families. Now, coming into the Newer Testament, we know that the Lord continued to work his grace and also his judgment through his relationships with heads of families. Through the faith of fathers and mothers, we find Jesus healing sons and daughters, right? Through the faith of the parents, we find Jesus healing sons and daughters and even bringing them back to life from the grave because of the faith of the parent, right? The Lord even said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." And by that, we understand salvation went beyond Zacchaeus to others who were in his household. This is also why we find a good amount of households being baptized as a result of the faith of the head of the household. Remember how Lydia believed and then was baptized with her household, and how the Philippian jailer believed and was then baptized with his household. And the list goes on and on. There are a number of these examples. In fact, Dr. A.A. Hodge makes this interesting point. He says, there are only 11 cases of baptism recorded in Acts and the epistles. And in the case of two of these, Paul and the Ethiopian eunuch, there were no children to be baptized. Five of the cases were large crowds. After Stephanus was baptized with the crowd among the many Christians, Paul baptized his household. Also were the households of Lydia, the jailer, of Crispus, and probably of Cornelius baptized. Then he says this, thus, in every case in which the household existed, it was baptized. In every case in which the household existed, in other words, in which there was a household tied to the believer, it was baptized. The faith of the head of the households is mentioned, but not that of the household itself, except, he says, in one case, and that as a general fact. Now, While it's true that none of those accounts explicitly mention infants being baptized, are we really to believe that of all those many households that were baptized, all throughout the Mediterranean area there, that none of them had infants? Is that what we're supposed to believe? That of all those many households that are mentioned having been baptized, are we to believe, really, that in those households there was not a single child, not a single infant? Is that what we are to believe? That would be quite a stretch, at least in my opinion. Not only that, but keep in mind what we read from the account before us here in the book of Acts chapter 2. Peter exhorted in verses 38 and 39, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." You'll notice that in this passage, people are coming to faith, and they're being instructed to repent and to be baptized. And as he's speaking to the crowd, he says, every one of you, right? Everyone, speaking to them all. Now, keeping in mind the fact that it was common for Jews to assemble together with their children, surely in that case, every one of you would have included the infants of the children and the children who were with them, listening to Peter preach. He's speaking to all of them. They are all to be baptized, right? But regardless, Peter goes on, though, to explicitly remind them and us that the covenant promise is to you and to your children. Now, folks, the language of Scripture doesn't get any more covenantal than that. Even as the promise God made initially to Abraham was to him and to his seed after him, so would the people have surely made the connection to their seed also, and of the need for their seed to have the sign of the covenant applied to them, just as it was done in the days of Abraham. You'll notice that he says, the promise is to you and to your children. Again, he's speaking to a group of people who are assembled together, listening to Peter preach. And he says to them, the promise is to you and to your children. Not the children that you're going to have way down the road and who will eventually become adults and eventually believe and then they should be baptized. No, the children who are with you in your arms right here in this assembly. The promise is to you and to them. You'll notice that this case is made even stronger because Peter goes on to address the people who will come to the Lord later down the road. And also to, he says, and also who, those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. So it's quite evident Peter is speaking to the people in front of him, and he's speaking to those adults and their children who were there in the assembly. The promises to them and to their children. Now, in the Old Testament, it's very clear that the sign of the covenant was to be applied to infants. We're told that, again, that all males at 8 days old were to receive the sign. Now, based on that, there's no reason for us to believe that the sign given by the Lord in the New Testament should be more restrictive than it was in the Old Testament. What would make us to think that it's going to now be more restrictive? In fact, we have evidence to the contrary, right? Think about how that in the Newer Testament, the sign of the covenant is not limited to the male gender. It's now open to females as well. We read that Lydia was baptized. See? So with the coming of Christ, the new covenant is even more glorious than before. So again, why would we think it should be more restrictive than it was before? You see, the reason God does not tell us directly to baptize infants is because the church already knew that they were supposed to. God doesn't need to repeat himself. If in the older covenant he says, give the sign to the children, what's to make us to believe that in the newer covenant, with the arrival of Jesus, that all of a sudden we're supposed to stop doing that? See, if it were not the case, we would expect God to tell us through the writers of the Newer Testament. You see, to not apply the sign of the covenant to covenant children would have been strange to the saints of the apostolic and early church. It would have been odd, and especially to the Jews to whom Peter was addressing. That would have been crazy in their mind. Not only that, but given the fact that the apostles didn't command believers to circumcise their male children in order to give them the sign of the covenant, if baptism wasn't to be given to them as a replacement sign, then the people would have wondered, what sign are we supposed to give to our children? You see, it would have been, if the sign of the covenant remained to be circumcision, then the apostles should have continued to tell people, hey, keep circumcising your males. But he doesn't do that because the sign was changed to baptism. And with that changing of that sign, you still have to give it to the covenant children. Indeed, we would expect them, the apostles, to provide reasons as to why the children should be excluded from receiving the sign of the covenant and being initiated into the covenant community. But nowhere do they do that. And again, it's because it's rightly assumed that they are to receive it. There was and there is really no question about it. Folks, we do well to understand something. As Pastor CJ mentioned earlier in the service, God looks upon the children of believers as being holy. And that's, of course, in their relationship to the covenant of grace. We're told as much in 1 Corinthians 7:14, which was read earlier. Now, this is not saying, when we read that passage, it's not saying that the children of believers are holy in the sense that they are perfect or that they are saved by nature of the fact that the parent or the parents are saved. We know and we confess that grace is not inherited by physical birth. Rather, what this passage does teach us, though, is that the children of believers are holy by way of covenant. In other words, they are set apart by God as members of the covenant community. They are not of the world, they are of the church. They are not to be treated as though they're strangers to the covenant or to the covenant promises. They are to be treated as though they're not to be treated as though they're heathens or pagans. They're to be raised, we are told, in the grace and admonition of the Lord. Why would he do that if they are not in the covenant? They are set apart from the world. They have great benefits over the children who are born in the world, even as the Hebrew children had great benefits in being raised and brought up in Israel. They have access, you see, and exposure to the scriptures and to the teaching of the scriptures. They have the prayers of God's people. They have the atmosphere of growing up in a Christian home. These are real benefits over the children that are raised in the world. The children of believers are covenant children, born into the covenant as a result, of course, of the parents' membership in the covenant community. Just as all the people who belonged to Abraham's household and all of their children were brought into the visible church and received the sign of the covenant as a result of that relationship to Abraham, so does that continue to be the case today. Today, everybody who belongs to the visible church receives the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, and their children ought to receive the sign as well. For again, Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children, right? Now, we might add that the apostles certainly considered children to be members of the covenant community. The apostles understood the children to be members of the covenant, members of the church. You can see this quite clearly in just one example. The apostle Peter or Paul, in his greeting to the Ephesians, he greets them with these words: "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ." So we see here that the letter is to the church, to the saints at the church of Ephesus. But you go down a few chapters, and who does he address within this letter? He addresses children. He says in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, children. So he's speaking his letters to the church, to the covenant community at Ephesus. And he says there, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I ask you this morning, how can the children be told to obey their parents in the Lord if they're not in relation to the Lord by way of covenant? And why should they obey their parents, for this is the first commandment with a promise, if the promise is not given to the world but only given to the church? It must apply to them as members of the covenant community. Not only that, but of course we also see the way in which Jesus interacted with the children of believing parents during his earthly ministry. You recall how he scolded even the disciples for trying to keep the children away from him. And instead, he says he welcomes the infants and the little children into his presence. And we're told that he embraced them. He lays his hands on them and he blesses them. And speaking of them, he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus recognized the place of children within the covenant community. And so these are just a few of the reasons why we believe children are to also receive the sign of the covenant in baptism. Now, please allow me to leave you with just these final thoughts. God is very serious when it comes to believing parents failing to have the sign of the covenant placed upon the covenant children. God is very serious about this. How do we know this? Well, lest we forget, God was going to kill Moses. God was going to kill Moses for not circumcising his son. You can read about that in Exodus 4, verse 24. Additionally, in Genesis 17, God explicitly says that whoever refuses the sign of the covenant is to be cut off. I would suggest to you this is a problem for our Baptist brethren. That is a difficult matter for them to relate with. If we believe that baptism is the sign that has replaced circumcision, which we do, and God was going to kill Moses for failing to apply the sign of the covenant to his child, and if God says that if you fail to give this sign to your people, to your children, that those children are cut off, and the parents, too, for refusing to do it. That is a big problem. That is a big problem. And so, of course, the parallel is that whoever would refuse to baptize, to be baptized or to have their children baptized, is to be cut off from the church. In other words, they are to be excommunicated. See, God doesn't simply suggest that children be given the sign of the covenant. He requires it. It's not an option. It's not like, well, let me see, I wonder if I'm going to give my child the sign or not. You better do it because God commands it. It belongs to them. Secondly, it must be pointed out that none of the benefits of circumcision or baptism are received apart from faith. None of the benefits that are signified by either circumcision or baptism are received apart from faith. Without faith, baptism offers no benefit in the long run. And in fact, it only invites curse. if it's not joined together with faith. Faith must be added. Children, you must believe what your baptism preaches to you. And your baptism is always preaching to you. Did you know that? You and I are supposed to improve upon our baptism. We're supposed to remember the fact that we've been baptized. We've been, by God's grace, initiated into his covenant community. And we should desire then, children, we should desire the thing that baptism points to. We've been washed with water in a symbolic way. But children, what we should desire in our heart and pray to God that he would give is that our souls would be washed, that we would be clean in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, all who are baptized are members of a covenant community. All who are baptized are members of a covenant community. And in this particular community, we are covenanted together by way of the covenant of church membership. Given this, we ought not to take lightly the responsibility tied to the vows that we make in this covenant, like when we promise to pray for and to help one another in the raising of our covenant children, or when we promise to encourage one another in the faith and in our service to Christ. These are very important vows that we make, and we do these things in covenant together with each other. We are a family. You see, those of us who have been baptized by water and the Holy Spirit are supposed to be bearing fruit that is in keeping with the things signified by our baptism. You see, after speaking about how we've been regenerated and washed by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul adds this in Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. We need to be about the business of doing those things and walking in the ways that the Lord would have us to walk with each other as members, fellow members of the covenant community. Part of maintaining good works includes how we interact with each other as members of this body. And indeed, the covenant of church membership and the vows tied to baptism are binding before the Lord and therefore should not be taken lightly. And we shouldn't break this relationship without very good reason for doing so. Finally, when it comes to the sacraments, we do well to keep in mind that the sacraments are not our words. The sacraments are not our words. In the sacraments, we are not promising to do something. They are not our words about our commitment to God. Rather, they are God's words and his promise to us. Recall the words tied to baptism in our text. It says, the promise is to you. Well, who makes the promise? God. God. And how is that promise symbolized? Well, it's symbolized in and signified in baptism. The promise of the forgiveness of sin, the remission of sins, and being brought into the covenant community. God, you see, baptism is a sign and seal of what God has done in providing salvation for his people. It's a promise that he makes. And so it's not our words, and that's all the more easy to see when a child is baptized, an infant. That infant isn't able to say anything, but God is able to say something in and through the sacrament, and he does. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a personal aspect to our baptism. In fact, there is, and that's why we baptize people by their name. It is a personal message from God to the one being baptized, right? God is promising the individual to be their God. Now, by this, an individual receives a personal invitation to believe what the sacrament signifies. And in the case of adult baptisms, they already do believe it, and the sign follows afterward. Now, whether we're talking about infant baptism or adult baptism. Again, the sacrament isn't the testimony of our faith. Rather, it's a testimony of God's gracious work of salvation. Baptism, in other words, is not our profession of faith. Our profession of faith comes from our mouths. It's what we do at the time or at the moment we first believe. It's what we do before the elders and then later before the congregation. That's what our profession of faith is. In a believer's baptism, especially, his or her baptism can't be one and the same with his or her profession, since by definition, that person would already believe even before receiving the sacrament, right? Hence, it's why we call it believer's baptism. They're being baptized because they already believe. They're being baptized because they've already made a profession of faith. But rather, baptism is a testimony of God's gracious work and his gracious promises to the one who joins faith in the Lord and then is baptized. And that is what we're about to see this morning with the baptism of Guy Black. And so with all these things being said, I'm going to invite Guy to come before us, and he will now receive this sacrament.